If you ever have the misfortune to be up around quarter to 10 to 8, and the further misfortune to have Radio 4 blaring in your ear holes from your headphones or whatever, if you're walking the dog, it's mostly a terribly unpleasant experience because you get to listen to Thought for the Day. The weather forecast is light relief compared to that. And just a couple of weeks ago, there was a guy from Trinity College, Oxford, Dean of Trinity College, Oxford, or the vicar or something up there. And you were kind of hopeful, place of great learning, Oxford, a place of great kind of history of great theology and so on. And he came on and he talked about Donald Trump, who just made a speech at the sort of the G7 summit, the G-something summit, and he was talking about climate change. And he was basically, Donald Trump in this speech, was kind of saying these guys talking about climate change are prophets of gloom and doom. And so the guy on Thought for the Day was helpfully sort of pointing out the characteristics of good prophets and bad prophets. And it was kind of interesting in its own way. Obviously, he didn't like Donald Trump because virtually no one in this country likes Donald Trump, it appears. And so he won a few points for saying that, and that Donald Trump was wrong to speak against the false prophets. But the sad thing was that the guy is a false prophet himself, I think, because he didn't take us to Jesus. He didn't give us any hope. He didn't even talk about prophets from the Bible bringing God's word. What's like the fundamental characteristic of a prophet? It's not just that they're speaking the truth. You know, I can prophesy something, I can predict something, or I can tell you something that is true, you know, that wood floats on water or something, but I'm not a prophet from doing that. I'm not bringing the inspired word of the Lord. That's the characteristic of a prophet who's speaking the Lord's words. And these guys are not. It was Brexit Day Friday, wasn't it? Friday. Birthdays and various other things were happening, so it's difficult to squeeze in Brexit Day in my mind, but that was Friday, and we had the Archbishop of Canterbury, and I know a couple of other times in this sermon I've talked about the Church of England. It's mainly because they're pretty much the only guys that get any kind of media presence in the mainstream media. So you had the Archbishop of Canterbury on Thought for the Day on Brexit Day, and you were so hopeful he'd tell you something about Jesus, he'd take you to Jesus and say something useful. And he did take you to Jesus, and you thought, okay, we've got to the bit. You know, he talked about favorite songs and ended up with You'll Never Walk Alone will be a great sort of anthem for today. And then ended up saying, you know, Jesus' words are, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And then he went to apply it to this country and Brexit, you know, and how we need to just all pull together and just be nice to each other and cuddle each other a bit more and speak to a stranger and all that kind of stuff that he started the year by saying. And he didn't really take me to Jesus. And as I've said before, I don't know his heart. You know, he's said to be a believer and stuff. But in that moment, to me, he's a false prophet. He's not taking me to Jesus. He's not bringing the word of God. Fantastic opportunity. There you are, 10 to 8 on Friday. A few million people listening. You want to say something about Jesus on Brexit Day, on the day that there's lots of division in the country. You can't just say, pull yourselves together and just come together. It's all right. Peace, peace. You've got to take people to Jesus and say, the only great king, the only great leader is Jesus. The only one worth uniting under is Jesus, is King Jesus. And for all your wretchedness, that you've been rotten to them and they've been rotten to you, and you hate them and they hate you, and all these factions that are happening in the country, the only answer is Jesus. But he didn't say that. Maybe he doesn't believe that. Maybe he does believe it, but he didn't say it. And we want some true prophets who will speak the word of the Lord, not just messages that anybody can make up. You know, ask anybody on the street if they think it'd be better if we were nicer to each other. Anyone would tell you that would be a good idea. It's not a word from the Lord. Ask him to take you to Jesus. Pray for lots more decent people on the radio talking about Jesus, like the proper Jesus. So we look at this text. That would be good, wouldn't it? Let's have a look. Genesis, no, not Genesis, we're in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23. And what we got going on here, we had a look last week at 21 and 22. And what you got is a kind of a sandwich. So you've got the terrible kings in 21 and 22. And then in 23, the sort of, not the second half, the second two-thirds really, you got the awful prophets. So you got terrible kings, awful prophets, two sort of really primary roles in the nation of Judah. Terrible kings, terrible prophets. And then sandwiched in between that, you've got a prediction about this righteous branch, this gathering together of God's people. So we're kind of starting in the middle of the sandwich, really, in the beginning of chapter 23. And we just kind of finish off about the kings, and then we go in to talk about the righteous branch, then we go on to talk about the terrible prophets. So first of all, what do we see? Just spin that around so I can see. First of all, bad kings deposed and a good king installed. And that's in the first eight verses. And in that, first of all, we see that the sheep are scattered. As I said, the context, chapter 21, 22, is a woe, is because of the context, sorry, of the terrible kings, it's a woe. It begins with a woe, verse 1 of chapter 23. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. You know, that's one of the key motifs, the key sort of models for thinking about God's people and God's leadership, a shepherd and sheep. And the kings might be thought of as shepherds, leaders of God's people. And as we saw last week, they are awful kings. They are awful shepherds. And so it begins, woe to them. Alas, this is really bad. And we're told that the kings and other spiritual leaders will be judged for their failures. You see that? Therefore, verse 2, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people, because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for all the evil you have done, declares the Lord. So because they have not kept the flock together, because they have not cared for the flock, they, and indeed the people, as we read in the rest of Jeremiah, will be scattered. They will be driven away. They will be sent off to both Egypt and Babylon. And their failure was not to lead people according to the word of the Lord. And that led to terrible, unjust treatment. Chapter 21, verse 11. Say to the royal household of Judah, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says to you. Administer justice every morning. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor, the one who has been robbed, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire. Because of the evil you have done, burn with no one to quench it. And then in chapter 22, hear the word of the Lord, verse 2. Hear the word of the Lord, King of Judah, you who sit on David's throne, you, your officials, and your people who come through these gates. This is what the Lord says, do what is just and right. And they're being judged for being complicit and sometimes actually leading the people in Baal worship, in idol worship, in not worshiping the true God. But also, what flows out from that is that actually they become unjust. They're no longer a caring society, you might say. So it is the idol worship, but what that leads to is that they actually lead unrighteously, not just in the Baal worship, but actually in everything that they're doing. They become despotic, they become manipulative, they become awful, totalitarian kind of leaders who suck the life out of people. And so they will be judged, they will be scattered. And it's worth saying that God does do what he says that he's going to do. We thought last week about that whole line of kings in Israel and Judah, but thinking of Judah particularly, it comes down to Josiah, who was mostly a good king. But he has these sons. So first of all, we had Shalom. We thought about him briefly last week, also called Jehoahaz. And he's one of the sons of Josiah. He rules for just 3 months. He's deposed by the Egyptian pharaoh, taken to Egypt, and he dies. There's another son of Josiah, Jehoiakim. He ruled for 11 years in Jerusalem, but he was killed in a revolt in about 600 before Christ. Then there's his son, either called Jechoniah or Kaniah or Jehoiachin. He's the son of Jehoiakim. And he became king at 18. He surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar in in just after 3 months, and he was taken into exile in Babylon, never to return, but just wait. And then there's his uncle, Uncle Zedekiah. I'd like an Uncle Zedekiah, but not this Uncle Zedekiah. He was made king as a sort of puppet king by Nebuchadnezzar, which was a good idea for a while. He reigned for 11 years and then decided to revolt. And when the Babylonians captured Jerusalem, as we thought about last week, he slew his sons in front of him, then had his eyes taken out and took captive with the rest of the people and taken to Babylon. I know we looked at that a little bit last week, but just to make the point that God says he's going to scatter the shepherds as well as the sheep, and he does that. He does that with those four kings, those last four kings of Judah. In their own ways, they either die or are taken off into exile. So the sheep will be scattered, but verses 3 and 4, sheep will be gathered. Suddenly, in the midst of all this difficult, hard words, you suddenly get this opening up of light and hope. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've left them. God says, there's another day coming when I will gather what is left behind. I will bring them back to pasture. They'll be fruitful. They'll multiply, just like that mandate for Adam and Eve at the beginning. And they're no longer going to be afraid, and there's no longer going to be anyone missing. They're going to be like sheep that are properly cared for. And I will place, verse 4, shepherds over them who will tend them. And that is partly fulfilled as the remnant return. So they are taken off into captivity, most of them to Babylon. But Jehoiachin's grandson, called Zerubbabel, will actually come back and be governor of Judah, because a remnant will return from captivity in Babylon, at least, and come back to the land of Judah. And we read about that in the books of Ezekiel and Nehemiah and some of the smaller prophets. You have to put that together with the end of chapter 22, just in case you're thinking about that. The end of chapter 22, which we looked at last week, this is what the Lord says, and it's about Jehoiachin. This is what the Lord says, record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper, none will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. And you have to kind of read that a couple of times and think, what's going on here? Did God change his mind and relent? Or more likely, are we supposed to read these words in the context of, during his lifetime, his sons will not prosper, which certainly was the case. It was his grandson who prospered, if you could call it prospering, in becoming the governor down in Judah. So God didn't forget the promise to the line of David. So the line of David will continue, and there will be the rule of Zerubbabel, and the line will work its way towards Jesus, but those kings will be punished, and it will be the end of their reign. So the sheep will be scattered, but then the sheep will be gathered. But then something which stretches even to a great reaches to even greater heights in this prophecy about the righteous branch. It seems as though the gathering of the sheep was kind of partially fulfilled with the people coming back to Babylon, but for this bit, I don't think it really was fulfilled. What's spoken about here is a righteous branch that will be raised up in the line of David, or from the line of David, or for the line of David. And as we thought about last week, the idea of a righteous branch is when you cut a tree down at the stump, but something grows out of it, a seemingly dead tree, a seemingly dead nation, the nation of Judah, or you could say the nation of Israel, a seemingly over nation, but something comes out of that, something rises out of that, a new green sapling. And this one who's the righteous branch is, we're told, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. The opposite of what the kings were actually doing and the precise fulfillment of what the kings were told to do. So all the categories of things that the kings were supposed to do, this righteous branch will actually do. And he's going to be called the Lord, our righteous Savior, at the end of verse 6. And it's very expansive language. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. And then verse 7, it talks about a new salvation which will become the defining salvation for people to talk about. It could be said kind of up to that point, if you're in Israel, you'd look back and say, okay, the big salvation event, what was it? It was released from slavery in Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea and so on. That was our exodus that we look back to as the big salvation moment. And what God says here is that we won't say that anymore. We'll say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of the countries where he banished them. Talking about Babylon, talking about Egypt and other places, Assyria, where they'd been taken away to. And definitely when you get to this bit of the text, you're thinking, this is not really fulfilled by the exiles coming back from Babylon. It's a partial fulfillment, and it's great that it actually happens, as God said, but not all the tribes gather together, and they didn't really have a king who was righteous and just and wise and good in all that he does. This is awaiting something else. This is awaiting some bigger salvation event. And as we're thinking just a moment, that comes with the coming of Jesus. So that's the first section about the sheep and about the king. Bad kings deposed and a good king installed. And then the whole of the rest from verse 9 through to verse 40 is something like, meanwhile the false prophets continue. First of all, there's a kind of a lament about bad lives and a false message. Verses 9 and 10, Jeremiah is overwhelmed with the power of God's word, and his heart's broken, his bones tremble. He says, I'm like a drunken man because God's word is coming to me, and yet at the same time, the land is full of adulterers. And there's these prophets that just follow an evil course, and they're using their power in an unjust way, and this is a real burden to me. I feel really weighed down for it, so I'm staggering around. It's like I'm carrying massive weights around, so I'm staggering like a drunken person because this is overwhelming. And they're all ungodly, even the ones who are religious. See that verse 11. Even in my temple I find their wickedness, both prophet and priest, the two real kind of God-centered roles, the priest interceding, making the sacrifices, the prophet speaking the word of God. And even in the temple of God, even in the central place where you meet with God, you're not meeting with God because they're wicked. And so they will slip and they will fall. And I'll bring disaster on them, verse 12. And he goes on to say, Samaria, meaning the capital of Israel. Remember, Israel and Judah had split by this time. Samaria's pretty bad. I saw this repulsive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people astray. So that's Samaria. But then he says, Jerusalem is as bad or maybe even worse. Verse 14, among the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen something horrible. They commit adultery. They live a lie. They strengthen the hands of evildoers. They're so bad that I could liken them to Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities that God judged severely, rained hail and fire down on them because of their wickedness. And he's saying, my holy city is as bad as that. And so I've got bitter experiences in store for them, particularly for the prophets. Verse 15, this is what I say to the prophets, I'll make them eat bitter food and drink poisoned water. I will judge them. And then comes a plea from verse 16 onwards, saying their message is false. It really sort of cycles round as I kind of read it, trying to give it a bit of life, because it goes backwards and forwards. Just keep saying, they just keep telling you false messages. And in brilliant poetry, it keeps kind of cycling around that. And there's a plea, don't listen to the lies of the false prophets. And it's so poignant, isn't it? Verse 17, for example. They keep saying to those who despise me, so here's a bunch of people in Judah, and they despise God, And these prophets come along to them and say, it's all fine. You just go ahead and despise God. It's all cool with us. And God doesn't mind one little bit what you do. The Lord says you will have peace. And here's another group over there in Judah who are stubborn and unwilling to listen. And they say, no, you're fine too. No harm will come to you. It's all going to be good. And God says, the problem is they're not listening to me. See that verse 18, which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word? 22, I didn't send them, so verse 22, but if they'd stood in my counsel, if they'd actually listened to me, they would have proclaimed my words to my people and they would have turned them from their evil ways, from their evil ways and from their evil deeds. And they've got some kind of weird view of God that they can sort of lock him up in some way, that he's kind of localized. So they're thinking, nah, it's all right, God's perhaps localized here. Perhaps he is just literally only in the temple, so we can just go over here and we can tell people everything's fine. Can let them just do what they want to do. And God's somehow not going to hear that or see that or know that or be sovereign over it. Maybe God's not actually in charge of the whole world, so maybe it'd be all right. Because he's kind of localized in some way, but God says, verse 23, am I only a God nearby? Am I just some sort of localized God? You know, just walking around in some little area somewhere, and I have to go on a long walk if I want to go somewhere else. You can't hide from me. And so the prophets are telling lies. And then the last section from verse 25 through to 40, they've got bad lives, inconsistent lives, hypocritical lives, adulterous lives, and a false message. And so God is against them. God is against them. He says, and it's wonderful language again, that they're just babbling out their own messages. Can you see that? They say, verse 25, for example, they say, I had a dream. Wow. How long will this continue in the hearts of those lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own minds? So there's all great drama in what they're saying, but they're not speaking the words of God. God says, when it's my word, it's like fire. It burns within the heart. It's not some little sweet story that you dream up. It's something that burns in your heart, and when you speak it, it's powerful. It smashes things. You see that in verse 28 and 29. It's not on my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. And so he says, they can tell about their dreams, but it's not my word. You can tell my word because it burns like fire and it smashes like a hammer. That's my word. These are just dreams. Let them tell their dreams and let them say, it's a dream. I had a dream. I was eating toast. Fantastic. I was on a train. I did this. I did that. I just made it up out of my head. Let them tell about that. But when it comes to my word, it's real. It's powerful. You'll know it when you hear it. And then what he says in a number of different ways, for example, in verse 36, you must not mention a message from the Lord. In other words, they must stop saying this is a message from the Lord, because each one's word becomes their own message, so you distort the words of the living God. They keep saying the Lord has spoken, but they're just making it up. And so this is the conclusion. I didn't send them. I didn't send them. See the end of verse 32. Yet I didn't send them or appoint them. They will not benefit these people in the least, declares the Lord. They're not bringing my word. They'll be totally fruitless and unproductive because they're not speaking my words. They're not bringing my words. And so God says he's against them. See that beginning of verse 32. Indeed, I am against those who prophesy in this way. And then verse 39. Therefore, I will surely forget you and cast you out of my presence along with the city I gave you and your ancestors. I will bring on you everlasting disgrace, everlasting shame that will not be forgotten. Two things as we think about what that means for us. First of all, There's a warning to heed. There's a warning to heed. Be faithful to God's word and live by it. The warning here is for both us and for those who lead us. The warning is that if you stop listening to God's word and stopped acting on God's word, nothing good happens. In fact, disaster follows. It's interesting, I mentioned already, but just to kind of nail it down, that what was happening in Israel was the more they forsook the word of the Lord, the more unjust their society became. And you could say, well, Israel was a bit different. Israel was a whole nation under God, under God's rule, and they were a theocracy in that sense. So you could say, well, that they were a bit different. But it's true in nations, and it's true in individuals, that as we get further away from God's law, it's not just that we get further away from God, which is a tragedy in itself, but what we actually do is we become less and less good. That must be so. As we get further away from God's word, we become less and less good in the way that God defines good. We become worse shepherds, worse everything, in fact. That's true at a national level, isn't it? We are reaping what we've sown as a nation, as the nation in general, in the laws that we have, get further and further away from the law of God, the Christian heritage that we've had. As we get further and further away, we become nastier in lots of ways. We talk about tolerance, but we're very intolerant. We talk about inclusion, but we're very exclusive. We talk about love, but it's very sentimental and fleeting. We talk about caring for the vulnerable, but we kill babies in the womb and old people and sick people. We become less just and less caring. We don't really have any principles to say, well, how should we care for the needy and the vulnerable? How should we work out our economics? It's all just a matter of opinion now. So that's true of the nation, and we lament our nation, but it's true of us as individuals, isn't it, as well? I was really challenged by that kind of repeated idea that just kind of went through in my mind as I was looking at this text this week. Which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or hear his word? If only they'd stood in the counsel of the Lord. He says that a couple of times. In other words, if these false prophets, if only they'd listened to me, then they'd have been so much more fruitful. And we think about that to do with ourselves as individuals, and we say, if only I'd spent more time listening to God, if only I'd spent more time just reading and thinking about his word, if only I'd spent more time understanding what he wants me to do, I could be so much more useful. I'd know what to do. I'd know what to say. And what happens if we don't? We just kind of live on a reservoir of perhaps some Bible knowledge and some habits and some traditions. But what we end up doing, in fact, although it might sound very religious language, we actually do become people whose words are empty and we're just making them up out of our own head. We might still be fairly orthodox, but we're not really listening to God. We're just making stuff up. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's average, sometimes it's bad. If you ever hear anyone say, you know, I like to think of God as, oh, I wouldn't expect God to allow this to happen, or I wouldn't expect God to do this, or I think this should happen, but don't connect it with the counsels of the Lord, then they're in this danger area of they could become false prophets. If you take any issue that's going on in the church, whether it's to do with Jesus or sexuality or gender roles, or any other topic you like to mention, when people approach it with a view of, this is what I think, and that's their kind of lead argument, they're just like these false prophets saying, I had a dream. I had a dream, we should do this. We should stop doing this. Well, God's not interested, and you know, in our best moments, we shouldn't be interested in people who've had dreams. They can tell you about their dreams over a cup of coffee, and you can analyze what all the factors were that led them to that dream, of all the little events that happened in their day. But don't expect to get the word of God from people's dreams. Expect to get it from the word of God. And spend time in the counsels of the Lord. So we thought about it to do with our nation. We thought about it to do with individuals. And we have to think about it to do with the church. There are many who relativize God's word, who limit God in some way, kind of make God a God who's nearby and not a God who's far away. Who think that God doesn't care, or that God isn't really kind of Lord over everything. Church of England a couple of weeks ago published guidance about marriage. The guidance that they published were the orthodox standard views that Bible-believing Christians have believed throughout the history of the church about marriage and about sex being preserved for marriage. It's something that most people would believe. And the consequence of that is pretty much there was outrage. You could find in all the main newspapers stories about this. Even people who are kind of positive about it, like you know the Telegraph and the Spectator, which are generally pretty sympathetic towards Christianity, were saying, well, you know, maybe we believe it, but it was all a little bit awkward to for the church to say it, you know, out loud. There was so much outrage, actually, that the archbishops, the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Archbishop of York, actually issued an apology to say, well, sorry that we said that, sorry for any offence caused. Now, it was a limited apology, and they didn't actually say that that they were kind of rescinding what they said, but they were kind of apologising for the offence caused. And we want to not just, or not even... just throw stones over the fence at those guys. We want to say, are we in danger of becoming like that? That we don't want to bring God's word. We'd much rather localize and kind of limit God and make a nice, cozy kind of social club where we tell people, God doesn't mind what you do. It's peace. Peace to you. It's all fine. Do what you like. Carry on in your stubbornness. Carry on living a sinful life. God doesn't mind. God loves you. God loves you just like you are, and he doesn't want you to change. You just be who you are. And it's the lies of a false prophet. We want our church, we want our churches to bring the word of God that's fire and hammers and powerful and brings life. And the antidote to that is, as I said already, keeping close to the Lord. Keeping in the counsels of the Lord. So that's the warning to heed. And we need to reflect on that both personally. We need to pray about our church. We need to pray about our nation. But the second thing is the meat in the sandwich, as one of my bosses used to say about lots of different things. He'd call it the meat in the sandwich. I never quite work out which he was talking about. He'd always say, where were the meat in the sandwich? I think that meant we were the good bit in this business deal that we were in. Where the meat in the sandwich? But here is the meat in the sandwich that really is the good bit. There's a promise to enjoy in all this. It's been hard going, isn't it? Thinking about false prophets. Feel the burden of that. But here's the great bit. It's all right. Jesus is a brilliant king. Here's the righteous branch. He's a king. The righteous branch, or something similar, some similar language, is in a few places in the Old Testament. There's the king, who's the branch, here in Jeremiah 23. It's also in Jeremiah 33, verse 15. And then my servant, the branch, is there in Zechariah, chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 6, verse 12. And then a bit further on in Zechariah 6, verse 3, there's this expression, the man whose name is the branch. And then in Isaiah 4, verse 2, the branch of the Lord. So this idea of a branch, this sapling growing up from a sawn-off stump, is the idea of a king, the idea of my servant, the idea of a man, the idea of one who is the Lord. And those ideas, those prophecies, those predictions are fulfilled perfectly and fully in the coming of Jesus. And so when we look at this description, we say, well, it was partially fulfilled in the return of the exiles, but it's completely fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. He is the righteous branch. And so when we think, okay, what's the big salvation event? What's the exodus for us? It's not the exodus out of Egypt. It's not the return of the exiles from Babylon. It's the exodus that Jesus achieves at the cross. And so no longer are we going to say Egypt. No longer are we going to say Babylon. We're going to say the rescue from our sin and from our shame. That's what we look back to as the great salvation event. And under Jesus, there's a gathering of all peoples and all nations, not just the 12 tribes coming back together, which never really happened back in the land of Israel. And not just some future gathering of the 12 tribes together, but the gathering of people from all peoples and all nations together under one shepherd, Jesus. And for all the sins of the kings and the prophets, and for all the sins of you and I, God is going to do something to make it right. For all my failures to listen to God's promise, for all my days when I just thought about my dreams and my words and my message and didn't listen to his, there's the righteous branch. For all my failures to be a good leader in my family, for all my failures to be a good leader in the church, for all my failures to in lacking self-discipline, for all my failures, here's Jesus, the perfect King, who's righteous and wise and good. And for all the despair, because we know that the leaders we have in our country, the leaders we have in our church, we ourselves will always disappoint. For all that disappointment, here's one who will not disappoint. Just imagine for a moment you could elect someone in this country who would reign wisely, who would do what is just and right, and would keep us safe. And the big banner over his leadership, not just his election campaign that was then unfulfilled, but his actual, the statement over his reign would be the Lord God, our righteous Savior. That's the kind of leader you want, isn't it? And that's the kind of leader we've got in Jesus. He's the King who won't disappoint. Thank God for that. Feel the conviction of the need to be close to God's word, but thank God that there is this King coming. He's the King Jesus. And he makes up for all our faults. And he's the faithful prophet, and he's the faithful priest, and he's the faithful King, because he's the righteous branch sent by God.